Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity again to study your word and talk about this very important task that you've given to Christian parents, to shepherd the hearts of their children to Christ and to the gospel. And we pray you would help us to do that and to be faithful in that regard. And we pray for the salvation of all of our children, that they would all be born again at a young age and come to know you. And I pray that you would bless all of our children with a true and saving knowledge of Christ, with deep repentance over their sin, and that you would raise them up to be great men and women of God. Help us, Lord, not to be discouraged by difficulties, as we know that's part of the world we live in, where we ourselves are sinners, our children are sinners, and so sinners trying to shepherd sinners is hard, it's difficult, and there's things that really try us and test us and can really push us to the edge. But we do pray that you would help us to press forward, to be an encouragement to each other. And we're so thankful for the children you've blessed our church with and the ones that will be a blessing to our church in the future. And we pray that you would help us to have a culture and an environment in which we are able to shepherd them well, and that all of them would come to Christ at a young age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last time we just kind of introduced the subject. I went through some of Tripp's introduction. I encourage everyone to read the first three chapters. I've got my notes here for this morning cover the first two chapters. So let's go ahead. If you have your Bibles, turn to Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4, verse 23 is a key text for this whole enterprise, not only of shepherding children's hearts, but also guarding and watching our own hearts. As we're told in other passages that we need to do that to ourselves as well. We have to shepherd ourselves, guard our own hearts. So Proverbs 4, verse 23. Would someone read that?
Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life.
Yes. So keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Now, the Hebrew word there for heart, that Hebrew word lev, means the inner man. So we're to guard our inner man, guard the seat of our highest affections with all diligence. The New American Standard translates the word there for guard as watch over. New King James says keep your heart, watch over your heart. The NIV says guard your heart. Now, why does this proverb say to guard, watch, keep your heart? Because out of the hearts of every human being that God ever created, including small children, out of their hearts, out of their inner person, are, the text reads literally there, are the outgoings of life, are the issues of life. The course, the path, the road, the way we walk is determined by our hearts and by our affections and by the things that we want more than anything. And that's always what Scripture is talking about. The Old Testament and the New Testament, when he talks about the hearts of men, they did not set their hearts aright. These words, these commands of mine shall be in your heart. What that means is the center seat of our greatest affection, the thing that we love the most. So the Bible's telling us, guard your affections. Guard the things that matter to you, the things that you really desire. Because out of those desires in your heart will flow the outgoings of life. That's what that Hebrew word actually means, the outgoings of life, the issues of life. And so the path, the course, the way, however you want to say it, the road that our children walk is going to be determined completely by their heart. Okay, so that's what we got to guard. And I mentioned last time, one of the things that Tripp just hammers, you can't read this book and not get this point, because he brings it up so many times, and that this is the main thing I remember from reading it, is we can so easily get sidetracked by outward behavior and spend all of our time focusing on that, when really what the Bible is calling us to do is you got to get underneath that. You got to get underneath and see what is driving the disobedience, what is driving the defiance, what is driving, you know, whatever it might be, whatever the behavioral patterns are. They're always symptoms of the disease. And so when you think about even sickness, you don't want just something that's going to get rid of your symptoms. You want something that's going to cure the disease itself. Excuse me. And we know, of course, that only God can do that. And so there is a sense in which all of our parenting and all of our interactions with our kids, there is a very profound awareness that we're dependent on God for all this stuff. We have the tools. God's given us his word, the gospel. We do what the scriptures say, and ultimately we just have to pray and pray and pray and hope and pray and expect that God will save our children. All right, now, So the heart is the main issue with our kids. It's the main issue with us. It's like I've mentioned to people before, and I think I've said this in sermons before. Once I took pastoral counseling in seminary, and we read some stuff by actually Ted Tripp's brother, Paul Tripp. Anyone here read anything by Paul Tripp? He's fantastic. He's a great counselor. And he really simplifies everything. These Tripp brothers are really good at doing that. And Paul Tripp says, basically, in all your counseling that you ever do, there's basically one issue. It's always idolatry. So all you got to do is just sit back and listen to people talk and just identify the idol. That's all you got to do. Peel back the layers. What's underneath the problems? What's underneath difficulties with this, difficulties with that? Those are always just the window dressing for the bigger problem, which is something's more valuable to this person than God. It's as simple as that. And it's like, yeah, of course, that makes perfect sense. It's the same thing with our kids, too. We're, in a sense, their counselors trying to help them understand, well, why are you having such a hard time? I mean, this morning, you know, I hear Malachi and Elizabeth are just yelling at each other because she's got this little helicopter, and allegedly Maria transferred ownership of this little helicopter to Elizabeth. But Malachi really believed that it was his. So this is like this big justice question. Who has the right to the helicopter? But it's, you know, what's really underneath that is they don't care about each other. You know, they're utterly self-centered. And you know what? We can be like that too as adults, sadly. But I want you to look at another passage. Look at Matthew 15, 17 to 19. Matthew 15, verses 17 through 19. Matthew 15, 17 through 19. And can I get someone else to read that? Matthew 15, 17 through 19.
Do not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies.
Okay, so you see, there again, what is Jesus pointing to? The heart. What were the Pharisees most concerned about? It was just the exteriors, was the outward observances, with the appearance on the outside. And Jesus, you know, being the creator of human beings, knows that the outside is not the main thing. The main thing is the heart, is what's inside. And it's such a profound way of saying this. What Jesus is pointing out to them is, it's not what you eat or whether you eat with washed or unwashed hands that defiles you. And basically his point is, you're already defiled because you guys are all evil on the inside. That's the problem. That's why you need a savior. So, do we need another chair? Yeah, I'll get one more. Okay. This is good. I was hoping we would pack this room out. Okay, so it's out of the heart that proceed all those things. We're in Matthew 15, 17 to 19. Now, there's also another text. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, Jeremiah 17. Now, I'll just read it to you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So every child that comes into the world has inherited a heart like this, out of which flow all these evil things, because their hearts are fallen. They're dead in sin. They're depraved and so forth. So unless a young child is by God's grace born again at a very young age, which God does do sometimes, what Matthew 15, 17 to 19 and Jeremiah 17:9, that's what we're going to be up against. A heart that out of which proceeds all sorts of evil. But don't be sidetracked by all the behaviors. The behaviors are symptom of that heart problem. And so we all know who alone can change man's heart? Holy Spirit of God. How does he do that? Through the gospel. And so that's our primary tool. In the face of all behavioral problems, it's always the gospel, 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 always pointing them to Christ. And eventually what we hope they will be saying, our children will be saying, is Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. According to my heart, I want to do what's right. I just can't find the power to do it always. Okay, what we learn from this passage is this. Behavior is not the basic issue before us. Behavior is not the basic issue. Behavior is a symptom. The basic issue is always what's going on in the hearts of our children, in the inner person. out of their hearts, the inner seat of their highest affections, will flow the outgoings of their lives, the path of their lives, the road they travel, the direction that they take. And it's so very easy to be sidetracked by behavior. Why is that? Why is it so easy to be sidetracked by and focused on behavior? Yeah, exactly. That's the thing that alerts you that something's got to be corrected. And so the tendency, if we're not thinking biblically about what's under it, the heart issue, we can get so focused on behavior and then think, well, as long as all the behaviors are in line, then I've got my children's hearts. They're with me. They love the Lord. That's not necessarily the case at all. Okay? And so, because behavioral change that's not based on a heart change really isn't good at all, because then it's the very hypocrisy that Jesus condemned in the Pharisees, remember? Because they didn't love God from their hearts. It was all outward observances and external conformity. But it's easy for us to be distracted by the behaviors, because that's what alerts us to the need for correction. We see disobedience, or someone lies, or someone hits somebody, or something like that. And we don't see the dispositions of their hearts directly, but only indirectly through what they do, through their actions. But we have to always remember the problem is much, much deeper than just their behavior. And here's the biggest pit we must make sure that we don't fall into. Tripp said this, quote, "A change in behavior that does not stem from a change in heart is not commendable, it is condemnable. Is it not the hypocrisy that Jesus condemned in the Pharisees?" Remember how Jesus described them, whitewashed tombs. You are whitened sepulchres that are full of dead men's bones, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So having said that, we must require proper behavior. We have to require proper behavior, but we must not ever be satisfied merely with good behavior. And Tripp said this, quote, "You must help your child ask the questions that will expose that attitude of the heart that has resulted in wrong behavior. How did his heart stray to produce this behavior?" What I encourage you, just rereading this stuff has kind of, you know, made me excited about it again. But when you have a conflict or have, you know, a child that has sinned, it is good to ask them, why did you do that? You know, is it right for you to prefer your happiness over hers at all costs? Is that right? And immediately, they know right away, well, no, that's not really right. So that's the main issue. Let's pray about that together. So give me your hand. Let's pray. Help me not to be so self-centered, but to think of others, that kind of thing, instead of don't take things from your sister. Okay? It's the heart that led to that. It was the selfishness that led to something else. Now, Tripp brings up a good illustration. Two kids are fighting over a toy, which I mentioned was this morning in my house. Our first question is always, who had it first? That's a question of justice. But the fact is, you have two sinning children, both of whom prefer their happiness even at the expense of the other. And when you address the children in a situation like this, we have to address not just the question of justice, not just the behavior, but the sinful, selfish attitude of their hearts. Behavior is merely a reflection of what's in their heart. And that's the focus of our parenting. Behavior is the symptom. The heart is the issue. We must help unmask the children's sin and point them to the cross of Christ. We shepherd the child's heart, not just their behavior. Okay, so always just remember that as a mental note. Behavior is symptomatic of some other deeper heart issue, some other heart sin that's going on. Now, Tripp said this, quote, "In short, you must learn to engage them, not just to reprove them. Help them see the ways they are trying to quench their soul's thirst with that which cannot really satisfy them. You must help your kids gain a clear focus on the cross of Christ." Okay, that's the main thing. Just like Ted Tripp's brother Paul Tripp said, what are all problems in life ultimately the result of? Idolatry. And like I said, that's what makes pastoral counseling easy. That's what makes shepherding children easy. What's always the problem when there's sin going on? It's an idolatry issue. They're putting themselves before others. What has God called us to do? What are the two great commands?
Love the neighbor.
Mm-hmm. And love God. Okay, if there's a conflict because somebody wants something and feels entitled to it, they're not loving their neighbor as themselves. So there's an idol there. Okay, so to summarize chapter 1 to you, we need to understand our children in relationship to the two broad sets of issues that affect them. Number one, the child and his relationship to the shaping influences of his life. And two, the child and his relationship to God. And as Tripp says, in the next couple chapters, he discusses the two arenas, those two arenas of child development. So here's just some application questions from the book I think are very thought-provoking and good. Explain the importance of dealing with the heart in discipline and correction of children. That's something I'm not necessarily, unless you have something to say, please do feel free to say something. Describe the centrality of the heart in directing behavior. Why is it so easy to get sidetracked with behavior? We already addressed that. What is wrong with a change in behavior without a change in the heart? That's Pharisaic. I mean, that's what the Pharisees did. Jesus detested that. People who worshiped him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Remember? Okay, and if the point of discipline is to direct the heart, how does that change the approach to discipline and correction? Think about that. When there's a sin issue, and let's say you have to administer a spanking to someone, what do you have to make sure that you address for that to be an opportunity that was seized and dealt with correctly? What do you need to make sure you do?
Address the gospel.
Yes, present the gospel to them. And also address what? That's right. What was in their heart that led to that particular behavior that needed to be corrected? Okay, like lying is something, okay, if you lie to me, it's automatically you're getting spanked. Or if you don't obey what you're told to do, you're automatically going to get spanked. But that's where you have to, and this is what is difficult and challenging, is it's enormously inconvenient at times to wait until the child has calmed down, they're not mad anymore, they're done crying, they've cooled off, so you can have a rational interchange with them. And very often it's easy to just, you know, wham, done, don't do that again, then you're done. See, I did my duty, I corrected, you know, I used the rod of correction, I'm driving foolishness from the heart of my child, but have I really driven foolishness from his heart if I haven't addressed his heart? See? Good.
Created wrath on his part, though.
Exactly. Say that again?
I said you haven't created wrath from the child.
Mm-hmm.
That's the thing that you have to be careful about.
That's right.
You do it in anger.
Yes, without a doubt. And why do you think the Bible specifically targets fathers? When it says, don't provoke your children to wrath. Never says that to mothers, just fathers. Any ideas why that might be?
Because we have a tendency to act more on wrath than
we get angry.
Females.
Mm-hmm. I get mad. You're putting me out. This is inconvenient to me to have to deal with you. And then guess who's sinning now? Me. It's my heart is messed up. Okay? So this stuff's not for the faint of heart. Okay, this is not for the faint of heart. I mean, this is where you separate the men from the boys. It's just a fact. If you can be self-controlled and everything else, and I, you know, my precious wife has had to call me out. What you just did was wrong. You know, she pulled me aside, and you need to take him back up there and apologize to him and address that. See, now, she can say that to me, and that's fine, because usually she's right if that has to be said. But that's where, you know, in your marriage, you will help each other to be better at this, okay? Because men tend to be the iron fist, tend to be, you know, always think of, you know, I'm the law, Amy's the gospel.
But my house.
I'm sorry?
I said, but do you like it when she tells you that?
No.
The same thing happened to me, and grudgingly you agree with them, you know?
Yeah.
And they are our best counselors in those situations.
Amen. They know us real well, and we have to eat humble pie. And you know what? That's good for you. That's good for us to have to do that, to be called out, and then to have to apologize to them. But wouldn't it just be a lot better if we could be self-controlled and cool about things? We're more and more abounding, hopefully, moving in the right direction. Okay, chapter 2. Hopefully you got a chance to read chapter 2. He starts with this. I love this illustration. Listen to this, because I've experienced this before. Quote, "My 11-year-old son was raising pigs, and he was frustrated. The pigs overturned their water containers with their snouts, making it impossible to keep fresh water before them. We decided to make a concrete watering trough that would be too heavy to upset for the pigs. We built a form of wood and began pouring concrete into the form. As we worked, I began telling my boys how their young lives were like this project. The structures of our home were like the form. Their lives were the poured concrete. One day when the form was removed, they would be strong and useful. The disciplines of childhood would harden into concrete adult lives. I waxed eloquent. They listened politely and appropriately. When I paused for a breath, they ran off to play, clearly unimpressed with the likeness between their young lives and swine troughs. The boys were not ready that day for such heady thinking. I couldn't blame them. It is no easy matter to think through the influences that shape your children's lives. They are being shaped and molded by life circumstances. All the aspects of family living have a profound impact on the persons your children become," end quote. So I've done that before. I've waxed real eloquent and thought, I mean, if I really work on it, I can be downright profound. But they don't always recognize that. And you know what? I wouldn't have either when I was their age. It's like when I gave Abigail for her 7th birthday, Joel Beakey's devotional, 365 Days with Calvin. And she was like, are you serious? I'm like, well, what 7-year-old girl doesn't want to read Calvin every day for a year? Anyway, but this chapter is really important. And brothers and sisters, my dear friends, fellow Christians, we've got to understand that while our children will be influenced by the 6 things that he lists here, the structure of family life, family values, family roles, family conflict resolution, family response to failure, and family history, they are not determined by those things. Very often we think, as long as we have all those structures right, that we've pushed all 6 buttons and now, bang, it's going to produce these perfect children who are all going to know the Lord from their youngest years and everything's going to be fine. Now, these 6 things are important, though. They're very important for us to take seriously and to think about, but we must not be deterministic about their environment. Ultimately, they're in the hands of a sovereign God. That's the main issue. Okay, so everyone here is going to would have different ways of describing all 6 of these things. We were influenced by them, but not determined by them. And I think that's a mistake people make. If I create a perfect environment for all these kids, then they will all turn out exactly the way I want them to. And that's not true either. Okay, there's just no way around. There's no way around spending sleepless nights in prayer and crying for your children's souls. There's just no way around it. You can do everything right. You're going to have to assault heaven's doors and beg God to save them. You just have to do that. So I want you to think about these 6 things. These 6 things have a huge influence on our children, but they don't determine what they are. The first one is the structure of family life. Okay, think with me. If a child grows up in a single-parent home, is that going to impact them? Of course. Of course it will. Will it determine everything about them? No, it won't. Is there a nuclear family intact? Are there multiple generations of a family together? How many children are there? I mean, if a child is an only child, is that different than someone who is in a family of 5 or 10 or 15? Yeah, that will definitely affect them, but it doesn't determine them. Second thing, family values. What is important to the family that they grow up in? What are the priorities of that family? If you ask children in certain families, what are the non-negotiables in this house that you live in? What do you know to your parents? This is not expendable. This is always going to happen. This, we can take or leave. What are the priorities of that family? What are its values? Thirdly, family roles, mother, father, and children. Who does what in that family? Who's the leader of that family? Okay, is the father, biblically, he's the head of his family. He's the covenantal head of his family. Is that the way it's practiced in that house? Will that affect that child? Definitely. Will it affect the way that they look at roles? Will it affect the way they interpret what the Bible says about roles? Sure. But it doesn't determine who they are as a person. Fourthly, family conflict resolution. How does the family handle this? Now listen to this little anecdote that Tripp gives here. Quote, Sammy would get mad and run from the kindergarten class whenever he did not like what was going on. The teacher called his parents in for a conference. Sammy's dad got frustrated with the conference and abruptly left the room. The teacher gained a better understanding of why Sammy behaved this way, end quote. Why when Sammy gets mad, fine, he just walks off. Why is he doing that? That's what he's seen. That's how men react to things that bother them. They just walk away. Okay, so the way that families resolve conflict, are they able to do it in a self-controlled way, or is it knock down, drag out, everyone's yelling, screaming, breaking stuff? That has an impact on children, without a doubt. Okay, the fifth thing, family response to failure. How do parents address their children's failures? Now listen to what Tripp says about this one. Quote, are these children made to feel foolish? Are they mocked for their failures? Does the family find amusement at the expense of family members? Some parents show a marvelous ability to see failed attempts as praiseworthy efforts. They always encourage. They are adept at neutralizing the effects of a fiasco. Whether the child has known credible commendation or carping criticism or the mix of those things will be a powerful shaping influence in his life. Okay, so will our children do things and fail? Of course. How do we as a family typically respond to that? Everyone here could point out, how did your mom and dad or whoever was the primary caregiver, how did they react when you failed? at something. How do they treat you? Will that have a huge impact on your life? Of course. But it doesn't determine. It's not determinative of you. The last one, family history. People are born, people die. There's marriage and there's divorce. There's stability and there's instability. Is there enough money in the family or not? Are people healthy or unhealthy? Having someone who's constantly sick can be an issue. Tripp speaks of a woman who moved 46 times when she was a kid. Do you remember reading that part? That deeply affected that person, to move constantly. And when that illustration came up, my mother went to 18 different high schools because her father was in construction. They moved constantly. Okay, 18 different schools. And she always told me as a child that really bothered her. She always felt like no place was home. She was never able to really make any friends. She never really fit in anywhere. And so for my life, we never moved. Not one time. And it was because she didn't like that. That had a big impact on my life. We never moved. From the time I was 18 months old until I got married, I lived in the same house, in the same room. Okay, and it was because my mom didn't want us to move constantly like that. Okay, so those six things are very important. That does have an influence on our children. Now, Tripp says this, very important point. Two mistakes are made in interacting with the shaping influences of life. The first is seeing shaping influences deterministically. It is the error of assuming that the child is a helpless victim of the circumstances in which he was raised. Okay, so always remember that. The issue is the heart, not so much the shaping influences. Shaping influences are important, and we need to do those things biblically, and we need to think about all of them. But they're not going to determine. It's not like situation X, 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 and X in all six of those areas equals this kind of child. Okay, we're not determined by those things. The second mistake is denial. It is the mistake of saying the child is unaffected by his early childhood experience. So you see, you don't want to go one way or the other. You don't want to say this is deterministic, but you don't want to say, well, it doesn't matter at all then. The only issue is the heart. Okay? So there are those shaping influences, but the key issue, the most important issue, is always their hearts and what's going on in their hearts and what they love and what they don't love. Some parents think that if they protect and shelter their children enough, they will turn out well. They really do think a proper environment will produce a proper child. And this is just, as Tripp says, determinism dressed in Christian clothes. That's what he says. I think he's exactly right about that. Now, listen to this illustration. This is from the book in chapter 2. Tripp says this, quote, I have a friend who is a potter. He told me that he can only create the type of pot the clay he is working with will allow him to create. The clay is not merely passive in his hands. The clay responds to him. Some clay is elastic and supple. Some clay is crumbly and hard to shape. You see where he's going with this? His observation provides a good analogy. You must be concerned with providing the most stable shaping influences, but you may never suppose that you are merely molding passive clay. Remember, I mentioned last time in the introduction, when it comes to parenting and the way that we interact with our children, it is not one size fits all. How many of you have noticed that who have multiple children, they're real different from one another. And what worked well with one is not going to work well with the other. And I mentioned to you, I've made mistakes on both sides of this. I've been overly restrictive where I didn't need to be, and I've been loose where I should have been restrictive. And I've assumed, well, of course, everyone's going to be just like Abigail. They weren't just like her. They couldn't possibly be more different than her. And I always thought, now that I've figured her out, I got them all figured out. No, you don't. Every single one of them is utterly unique. Never been a human being like them before or since. They are completely unique, and that's why, as parents, you have to spend a lot of time with them. You got to know who they are, where they're coming from. And I would encourage you, as much as there's a temptation to just lecture, and talk to them, you need to listen to them too. Let them talk. What's on your mind? Okay, here's my decision about some issue, parenting issue. Talk to me. What do you think about that? Now, sometimes I have to respond to that with, I respectfully disagree with everything you just said. And we're still doing it the way I think that needs to be done. Other times, okay, those are some good points. And, yeah, you're right. I haven't had to deal with you in that area. Yeah, okay. I see what you're saying. And then you adjust accordingly. But you've got to have that interaction with them. You've got to have give and take with them. You've got to hear where they're coming from and know where they're coming from. Tripp continues that illustration. The clay responds to shaping. It either accepts or rejects molding. Children are never passive receivers of shaping. Rather, they are active responders. Your son or daughter responds according to the Godward focus of his or her life. If your child knows and loves God, if your child has embraced the fact that knowing God can enable him to know peace in any circumstance, then he will respond constructively to your shaping efforts. If your child does not know and love God, but tries to satisfy his soul's thirst by drinking from a cistern that cannot hold water, your child may rebel against your efforts. You must do all that God has called you to do, but the outcome is more complex than whether you have done the right things in the right way. Your children are responsible for the way they respond to your parenting. They answer to God for how they respond to your parenting. Okay, actually, in this morning's sermon, in God's providence, I'm going to be addressing the kids of our church directly, very directly, about their parents in this morning's sermon, about how they should be thankful for their parents. How there are kids the world over who would give anything to have parents that love them as much as you guys love your kids.
I'll give them some caffeine before they get in there.
Make sure they're listening. Elbow. I'll say, listen up. Okay. Listen carefully to this illustration. This is golden. You've got to get this. This is so important. Because I've made this mistake myself. Mr. and Mrs. Everett had a rebellious 15-year-old son. They could see that they had made many mistakes in child rearing. Their mistakes, however, blinded them to his needs. When they saw their son, they saw their failures. As a result, they never saw him as a boy who was choosing to sin. When they looked at him, it was just, well, we failed. We failed with him. But the fact is, no, he chose not to accept the good things that were given to him. Listen to this. They failed to see that he was choosing not to believe or obey God. They had not been perfect parents, it was true. Their son, however, had not been a good son. That part was true, too. Their view failed to consider the fact that human beings are creatures who are directed by the orientation of their hearts. The child is not inert during childhood. Your children interact with life. Okay, and so children are not determined by their circumstances. Their lives are not completely determined by those shaping influences. But I would encourage you, if you see sinful tendencies and habits and things like that, don't look at it, well, there's the result of all my failures and things like that. Don't do that. They ultimately answer to God for what they do and don't do. They are responsible before him. Okay. And it's easy to blame ourselves and to think, well we're at fault and it's really our fault. Well, ultimately God holds them responsible for who they are and what they do. Okay, just a few application questions here. What have been some of the prominent shaping influences in your child's life? We should think about that. You know, I mean, for me, my kids are used to having lots of other siblings. So they don't get tons and tons of attention from me and Amy. And my older kids, you know, they complain sometimes that, you know, we're not able to do as much because we have all these other little ones that we're taking care of. And I say, I understand, and we try to spread ourselves thin. But at the same time, in God's providence, he knew you needed 8 siblings. And that's just the way it is. And you have to trust him with that. Okay? Now, I'm not going to apologize to you for having all these kids. Okay? And that's been hard at times. But then you'll get another side that I'm so thankful for my family, blah, blah, blah. But parenting is heartbreaking stuff sometimes, the things you hear. What is the structure of your family? How has that affected your son or daughter? What would your children identify as the values of your family? They all would have something. If you ask them, what are the values of my family? What are the main, most important things there? What are the things that matter most to them? What are the secrets in your home? Do you share too much and thus burden your children with problems too big for them? Do you share too little and thus insulate them from life and dependence on God? See, these are the hardest things. What do you tell your kids? What should you tell them? What can they handle? What do you say, now this is not something we should discuss in front of them? Well, it depends on them, and it depends on your family situation. Who's the boss in the home? Is there a centralized authority? Does your family make decisions by committee? Or is it a dictator rules everything? What are the patterns for conflict resolution? How have these patterns affected each of your children? Is there change that needs to happen? If so, what? What constitutes success or failure in your home? What events have been pivotal in your family history? How have these events affected you? How have they affected your children? Do you tend to be a determinist in the way you look at child rearing? I have always had that sinful tendency in my life. That's why this book was so helpful to me. It's always just been, if you do everything God tells you to do, everything will turn out just fine. And all your kids will know the Lord and everything will be good. And that's just not true. There are people who have been outstanding parents who have been who have done everything far better than others who have still had children that rebelled or children that really struggled in their lives for whatever reason. And ultimately, it's in the hands of a sovereign God. Do you tend to be a determinist in the way you look at childbearing? If you do, we need to break free from that and get under the influences and go to the heart. Are you able to see that your children are active responders to the shaping influences in their lives? And how do you see them responding? Okay. Well, that's all I have for this morning. Does anyone have any comments or anything? How's it going? Raising children. It's not easy, is it? It's very difficult. This is very challenging. So, nothing, I mean, like I've mentioned in a sermon years ago, I thought I was a nice guy until I got married and then realized I'm actually not very nice. And then I thought I'd learned to be a nice guy and then I had kids and realized I'm still not a nice guy. Mm-hmm. So it's a huge sanctifying influence in your life. And like I said, it's not for the faint of heart. It's something that will push you and test you and cause you to walk on the high clouds praising God and at times be in the depths of the valley of the shadow of death begging God to help you because you don't know what to do with child X. Okay. I've gotten the phone call. Here, Patrick, I don't know what to do with him. I'm like, just make sure the body doesn't wash up on shore. You know, I'm like, I don't know what to do with him. I'm like, do you want me to come home and beat him up? So,
I have a question. As far as, you know, I know they address quality time versus quantity time. They really address it. Quantity time is so much more valuable for them than,
right.
You know, doing some special adventure or whatever. Mm-hmm. But my question more or less is, at what point is being a provider more important than the quantity of time? You know, there's many men that they aren't around to spend that quantity of time because they're taking care of their family, so to say. You know, me, myself, mm-hmm. I was pretty selfish, and I spent tons of time with them mm-hmm. and made less money, you know.
Yeah.
But I've also hit one direction more or less where I'm like, I need to change this because, you know, I'm not taking care of my family in the other ways. You know, there's like a balance mm-hmm. trick or something. So,
yeah, I think providing first and foremost is, you know, should be the focus. But if it's possible to change your standard of living or whatever to be able to spend more time with them, you should do that because, you know, providing is kind of a subjective term. You know, for some, it means, you know, having everything their hearts desire, and that's not right. good either.
Mm-hmm.
But providing means, you know, having food, shelter, clothing, having the basic necessities of life. And but, yeah, definitely providing is the first priority if you have a family. You know, what is it, 1 Timothy 5:8? If a man does not provide for his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, it says. Paul said to Timothy. But that quantity time is enormously valuable. But there's also, it's just like any good thing, it can be, you can go to an extreme and abuse it too. Some children become the idols of their parents, and that's all they ever focus on. And yet there's another issue here. Your children need to see that your marriage is actually a priority in some ways over them. Okay, our whole world doesn't revolve around them and everything that they want to do. They need to see that my priority really is Amy and that she is important. And, yeah, I know you want to be entertained and you want us to do this and that with you, but me and your mother need to talk. We need to go for a walk, and I need you guys to wash the kids so we can go do something. So you can do it. Everything can become unbalanced, and that's one of the things we have to struggle through is maintaining that balance. With providing, but yeah, the quantity time thing and really knowing your kids and interacting with them a lot and talking to them, that's what makes the shepherding part a lot easier. It's almost impossible to shepherd the heart of someone you don't understand, you know? And that's why, like, even going out to Bluff City, sometimes I'm like, man, these kids need someone seriously to take them behind a woodshed. But because I can't shepherd them, because I don't understand them all. I don't know where they're coming from, and I can see if someone just devoted a little more attention, then they would be better. They would sit still and everything else. But I can't be that person because I don't know who they are. So ultimately, nobody knows or loves your kids more than the parents do, more than you do. That's why you are uniquely called by God to this task. Only you can do it. No one else can really do it as well as you can because no one knows them as well as you do. So, I mean, couldn't you, if you have kids that are a little bit older, couldn't you describe them in tremendous detail? Haven't you been watching them their whole lives? And you can see what their tendencies are. You know how they're going to react to this or that, the other thing. No one else has that knowledge but you. That's why you are the ones that have to do it. So, okay, good, very good comment. Any other thoughts or questions, comments?
When Claire and I were reading the chapters, one of the things that struck us is that determinism seems to be probably the number one mistake that a lot of our Reformed families make. It, in our particular circles, determinism is really an idol. It's become an idol.
Mm-hmm.
You do the right things at the right time, homeschool them at the right way, blah, blah, mm-hmm. blah, and you expect
mm-hmm.
the cookie-cutter kid.
All right.
I have seen that time and time and time again among the Reformed theonomic families.
Yeah, I agree. That is,
so
that is
we
a problem.
Were looking at that because that's my tendency. I'm mm-hmm. very much that way. You know?
Yeah.
Is it, you know, I guess a lot of us struggle with that, you know. So is it a matter of you trying to cut the law of averages here by giving them the best well-balanced baseline that you can? You know, most of us choose to homeschool our kids because we know what the product of the public, you know, I was a public school product, and I can tell you some of the things that I went through as a public, and I didn't want that for my kids, and that's why we chose a homeschool. So, you know, versus being deterministic, I think we're trying to launch ours off with a God-based foundation, which I didn't have, struggled with for a number of years. Mm-hmm. And already I can see in my kids, they're benefiting in their young life the way that I never did. So versus, you know, I think that's a fine line you got to balance.
Yeah.
Is
yeah.
it, you know, are you doing it for a certain expectation when that child's 25 or 30 years old? Or are you doing it because you want to raise a healthy, well-balanced, productive, God-loving child yeah. in the end?
And that's my point.
Yeah.
In the Reformed circles, we often trip over that line into the expectation. I have done X, Y, Z, therefore, this is what will happen. And then when it doesn't, our faith is shaken.
Yeah, I think the tendency is to be outcome-based.
Right.
Yeah.
Rather than doing it because that's what God told us to do.
Right.
Yes.
It sounds
good.
We're going back to when you were talking about it, that determinism sounds as if idolatry has happened with the parent because they have, instead of remembering
yeah.
that the child is responsible to God for his response to their parenting,
right.
if the child is responsible to me for their parenting, so I am somehow the one who's making
right.
the change, when in reality.
Very good. Were you going to say something?
Do we do these things because they glorify God? Or do we do these things because they make you a better Christian somehow?
Yeah.
It's where your intent is.
Yeah, that's so true. What is the motive behind everything?
Yeah.
That's the key right there.
It should be to obey. For us, you know, we need to obey and make that our priority, is for us to obey and we as parents to glorify God.
Exactly.
And we know God's will be done,
mm-hmm.
whatever.
Yeah.
But it's not to,
and I think that's why the great commandments are ordered the way they are. Love the Lord thy God first, and out of that comes, then love thy neighbor as thyself. I think we get the order mixed up. That's really what my ultimate point was.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good comments. Someone emailed me through sermon audio. They listened to some sermon. I get emails through there once in a while. They want to ask me questions. The guy asks me a question. How do you grow a church?
What?
And I responded.
Watery, fertilizing.
Yeah, I'm like, basically just responded by saying, I don't know and I don't really care. My job is to preach the gospel. Sometimes that will grow a church, other times it'll get you killed. But the fact of the matter is, you're supposed to be faithful to the text of scripture. I want to assure you of this. You said grow a church, not a mega ministry of religious consumers. So it's not going to be me in skinny jeans, flying on guy wires to the pulpit, preaching it from a recliner with a beer in my hand and a cigar in the other. It's not going to be gimmicks and things like that. It's faithfulness to the text of the Bible. That's where the power of God is. You want to see a real church grow, that's what you have to do. So, and just responded back, amen. So, like, okay. Good. All right. Good. Very good discussion. You guys have any other comments? Or I appreciate y'all's insight.
I just think it's kind of amazing sometimes that you really have to rely on God, and I think prayer is probably the most useful tool, I would say, because I mean, I've seen kids where, you know, dad's in jail, mom's a drug addict, and their kid come over to play, and they're nicer than any reborn kid I've ever seen. And I'm like, wow, how'd that happen? Yeah. You know, so, I mean, you can crack the whip all you want in certain ways, but you got to give it to God, you know, at the end of the day, because it's just unexplainable why some kids just turn out rotten, and some kids turn out nice, and whatever. You know, it's the grace of God, you know.
That's right. And we trust God for their salvation. I look to Christ to save them. You know, I certainly don't look to them to save themselves or me, like, because I can't and they can't. So, okay, very good. Excellent. So I would encourage you to, I think probably getting through two chapters at a time is probably the best way. So read chapters 3 and 4, and I'll put together notes based on those two chapters, and we'll discuss those next time. But thank you all so much. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for all the families represented here, and we're so thankful for our children. Lord, our most earnest heart's desire is to be obedient and to do what your word tells us to do and to do it faithfully. And we know that it's just very hard work. It's painful. It's really going to try us. Help us not to make an idol out of circumstances or an idol out of the shaping influences, or if we create the right environment, and that it will determine that we have good kids. We need to be concerned about those things, but the main issue is their heart, and we know that only you can change it. And we pray that our homes will be places where the gospel is in place, where grace is in place, and is pushed forward into their lives, that when sin rears its head, that we would point our children and ourselves to the cross. And we pray you would help us to be faithful in our duties as parents, and we pray for the salvation of all of our children, that you would be pleased to effectually call them to Christ and raise them up to be great men and women of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.